Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. The Covenant Podcast exists to equip listeners with theological content from a 1689 Baptist perspective. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And for today's episode, I have the privilege of interviewing my two fellow co-hosts on the Covenant Podcast, Austin McCormick and Jimmy Johnson. Welcome to the Covenant Podcast, my friends. So great to have you on as the official guests for today's episode.
It's great to be here.
Amen. Amen. Well, for me, it's fun to be the one who is the sole interviewer for a change. I know you guys had a lot of experience on this side of the table in the years before I joined as a co-host. So it's really great to be able to facilitate this conversation and to even learn from the insights that you're going to be sharing and preaching through the book of Proverbs. But before we get too deep into those subjects, maybe you guys could start our time together by providing our listeners with a life and ministry update. It's been a while since either of you were interviewed on our show, and there actually may be some who listen to our show that wants to know, what is life and ministry like for Austin McCormick and Jimmy Johnson? So Austin, let's start with you, brother. Feel free to share just what the Lord's up to in your life and ministry, and then Jimmy will follow suit, and then we'll dive into our topic of discussion for today.
Sure. Thank you, brother. It's great to be with you both. Just by way of update, I continue to work vocationally, now part-time for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary as the manager of media and communications. Enjoy doing that and having these opportunities to podcast with you and share other podcast resources on the Man of God Network, like Particular Pilgrims and Confessing the Faith. So I'll give a shameless plug. Don't only listen to the Covenant Podcast. Please go listen to the other podcasts on the Man of God Network, The Pastor's Inbox, The Narrated Puritan, Preaching and Teaching, some good 1689 resources out there on the Man of God Network. Also, after a two-year internship at Covenant Baptist Church in Clarksville, Tennessee, I was recently recognized to the office of elder and ordained to that work. I am thankful to the Lord to be numbered amongst a humble congregation that loves one another and is seeking to grow in righteousness and holiness together. And so this is a great privilege in my life ministerially to be able to serve the Lord's people by way of office. I'm humbled to even be numbered among them. And other than that, that's what my life is. That's what the Lord has me doing right now.
It's a great life, brother. We're so thankful for you and for how the Lord has worked in you up to this point in your life and ministry, and are ecstatic to see what the future has in store. Jimmy, what about you, my friend? How's life in Missouri these days?
Life in Missouri is pretty good. Pretty good. I'm still at Vista Baptist Church. Last time I probably talked about it, I was the only pastor at Vista Baptist Church. So a big adjustment there is that we have called a fellow elder to serve as a shepherd at the church here. His name is Chris Moore. He is wonderful, and the church has really welcomed him in, and he is a faithful man and faithful shepherd to my own soul and to the rest of the flock out at Vista or here at Vista. Other things in life, I mean, I think since last time I've at least had one more kid who is already a year old, so I haven't talked about life. Her name's Callie. She's walking and a whole ball of fun with her two older sisters who are 3 and 6. Yeah, things are just going pretty well. I mean, the church is, I believe we are walking and trending in the way of faithfulness, and we are currently working on updating our church constitution to be easier to follow, and obviously we want to be biblical and faithful in our structure and governance and everything like that. So we're doing that, and the Lord has just been very, very gracious. Other things in life, I care for my father, who is in the nursing home down the road, who has Alzheimer's. I love him dearly, and you know, even through that frowning providence, as they say, God God has been gracious, and my dad and I's relationship has been renewed and restored, as well as my beautiful daughters have had a chance to know one of their grandparents very intimately and closely. So as well as I've been able to experience the love of God's people as my church has walked alongside me as I've sought to care for him. And so things are good. Things are good. I mean, do all kinds of fun stuff on the side, read still a lot. I'm not in school in any way, shape, or form, which I'm okay with. But yeah, so that's, I guess, in a nutshell, what's going on.
No, it's a great update as well, my friend. Some of our listeners actually may have been able to meet your new elder at CovCon. He was actually bigger than me, which doesn't always happen at conferences. So really a pleasure.
Big guy.
He's a very big guy. And it was a pleasure and a privilege to meet him. And of course, we're so thrilled to hear how God is blessing your family and your local church as well in Vista. So brothers, so delighted to be able to talk today, not only just as friends and as brothers in Christ, but also on a subject that will hopefully prove edifying to each of our listeners. I know me, certainly, having never preached through the book of Proverbs before, I'm really looking forward just to gleaning from your insights that you have to share as you reflect on your experience in working through this Old Testament book. So maybe as we segue into our subject of preaching through Proverbs, reflecting on the book of wisdom, I think it would probably go without saying in our day and age that Proverbs isn't one of the most commonly preached through books of the Bible. So maybe just Jimmy, Austin, share a little bit about what led you to preach through the book of Proverbs, and maybe actually give our listeners some of the backstory as to how that was even received as you worked through the book of Proverbs in your respective ministry contexts.
Yeah, I'll start us off and hand it off to Austin. I think an important thing to remember is oftentimes when we talk about preaching through books of the Bible is we have to remember that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that would include the book of Proverbs, as well as Proverbs is widely read, but as you said, it's not necessarily widely preached. And I think Austin would probably agree with me that oftentimes it is utilized as more like a biblical self-help book than it is a book that's preeminently pointing to Christ. So in part, I wanted my major motivation is I wanted my folks to see Christ in the Proverbs and see the connection of practical wisdom, and we'll get into this with the person of wisdom, who is Christ, the very wisdom and power of God, as the apostle says. So really, I just wanted to show people that, you know, the book of Proverbs is not just about self-help. It's not just a book of rules, but preeminently, it points to Christ and all true practical wisdom and day-to-day living. And wisdom that pleases God is going to be intimately connected to knowing Christ and following him and holding fast to him. So that's my major reason. I know that Austin started preaching it not long before I did, but he did start preaching it before I did. Also, I think this will probably be a similar reason to Austin, but both Austin and I tend to like the Hebrew language, and we both tend to like Old Testament and preaching Christ from the Old Testament in particular. So that those two things are interrelated. So I'd say that would be my main reasons. What do you have to add, Austin?
Yeah, excellently said, brother. I was transitioning to an internship role at Covenant Baptist Church. And so unlike Jimmy, I wasn't having the privilege to preach every Lord's Day or almost every single Lord's Day weekly like Jimmy was. I was preaching once a month as a pastoral intern. And I was searching for a book of scripture that would be useful for my own circumstances, that I could dig deeply into and be personally gripped by and feel the weightiness of the text transforming me experientially. And there were a number of things that I was thinking through at this time. One of them was that I'm a young man who hasn't had several years of life experience. And I know that age and wisdom aren't always a one-to-one correlation. Hopefully for Christians, there is some correlation between growth and grace and time lived. But for me, I recognize that as a younger man, I lack the wisdom that older men around me have because of God's giftedness and their time on the earth of seeking Christ through the scriptures. And I wanted to grow in this grace of wisdom, and what a good book of scripture to look to grow in the grace of wisdom. Another aspect of my life that I wanted to grow in godliness in is knowing how to raise my own children and parent my own children. And I know that the book of Proverbs isn't first and foremost primarily a handbook on how to raise your children, but there is several practical passages in this book about how to raise your children, what to lead them towards, what to guard their hearts from, and how to warn them and how to point them to Christ. So those two things were weighing heavy upon me already, and I didn't know that Proverbs was going to be a solution to this yet until I was sitting in a Sunday school class at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, being taught by a deacon named Aaron Hoke, I believe, and he was teaching a class called Gospel Parenting in an Upside Down World, and it was all only about the book of Proverbs, and I was like, okay, this is something that I could preach once a month. This is something that's going to be good for my own soul. This is going to be good for me to try to see Christ in ways that I'm currently dull and blind to seeing him, and I need the Spirit to help me to see him. So these were some contributing factors that led to me preaching through this book, and I'm very thankful to the Lord to have had the privilege to, because several of the images in this book are still at the forefront of my mind through daily things that I experience. And God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it has helped me tremendously to live in this world already. Of course, none of us have arrived at the fullness of wisdom in this life, but we're thankful to be united to Jesus Christ, who is wisdom itself.
Amen. Very well said for both of you guys. And you know, I personally have profited greatly from reading through the Proverbs in my own devotional life as a believer over the last 10, 11 years now. But actually having the opportunity to preach it, that's something that maybe in God's providence I'll have the opportunity to do in the future. And I'm certainly encouraged to hear of how the book of Proverbs was utilized effectively in your own ministries and seems to have had a good impact on the people who God has entrusted under your care. So I'm really thankful for you guys taking on the mantle, taking on the responsibility to work through Proverbs in your pulpit ministry. But as we know, as regular preachers of the Word of God, knowing our like-mindedness, knowing our training, we are those who are very much committed to preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse. Under most circumstances, that's the way that we approach our scripture, or I should say our preaching of scripture. We're expository preachers, to use that terminology. But as I've talked actually with Jimmy in times prior to today, he's noted that there are occasions in Proverbs where it's necessary maybe not to go actually chronologically verse by verse by verse all the way through the book of Proverbs. Austin, you even kind of alluded to some themes or pictures that are more prominent in Proverbs that may require special attention as well. Of course, that's just my own personal take on what you said. Feel free to flesh that out at greater length. But for those of us, the question is this: for those of us who are committed to expository preaching, or for listeners who are accustomed to sitting under expository preaching in their own respective church context. How do we marry expository preaching and the book of Proverbs? What does it look like practically when we're working through a book of this nature for a lengthy period of time? Would love to hear your thoughts on this particular matter.
So I'll start again, because again, Austin and I's context while going through this book is and or was quite a bit different, in that I am the primary one who brings the ministry, the word, each and every week on the Lord's Day. And when I started, I was the only one who was doing it. But so when you study the book of Proverbs, and I believe Austin would agree, that the first nine chapters in particular, you can do sequential exposition with relative ease. I mean, you will hit some redundancy. Like, I think I preached, oh my gosh, I preached like five sermons on adultery within like a couple of weeks of each other, or within weeks of each other. So chapter five, and then again in chapter seven. And it was timely for our church, because we, and I won't get into that, but it was a needed thing for us to go through in God's providence. So chapters one through nine, you can hit sequential exposition, but then once you hit chapter 10, you'll begin to notice that random might not be the right way to put it, but it's wise sayings. And sometimes one verse will have very little to do with the preceding verse. Or you'll get a collection of two and three verses that seem to be alluding to something similar, and then all of a sudden you're on a whole different subject. It's a collection of sayings. It's almost as if Solomon's like, okay, I've given you the basic paradigm of wisdom in chapters one through nine. And now in chapters 10, basically to chapter 30, I'm going to give you a collection of sayings that address many of these things that have already been talked about in chapters one through nine, but now it's being applied in the nitty gritty of everyday life. It's being broadened out in its application and ramifications. So I did preach sequentially chapters one through nine. And then once I got to chapter 10, I picked up a very similar approach to what Austin did for most of the book, I believe. And that is hitting on major themes and finding the collection of proverbs that have to do with that. I mean, I can list off some of the sermons that I did. I talked on wrath. I talked on gluttony. I spoke on envy, sloth, greed. You'll notice these are the seven deadly vices. They show up throughout Proverbs, and also their corresponding virtues are also discussed in Proverbs. Talked about God's sovereignty. So Proverbs chapter 16 deals a lot with God's sovereignty. And that's one of those sections within that broad group of chapters 10 through 30 that actually does in long form deal with a single subject, or at least address a subject multiple times in a row. So that's kind of how I approached those sections of scripture. And I'm still currently in that. So I'll be talking about godly manhood from Proverbs, as well as womanhood, and then I'll hit on the parenting thing. I believe there are seven explicit texts that are on disciplining a child. There might be more than that, but seven that are explicitly on parenting and the value of discipline within the parenting relationship. And then I'll hit on subjects like friendship. You find that in Proverbs, how to be a good friend and what a good friend is. So there's all kinds of ways to approach it. And then again, once you get into Proverbs chapter 31, you can get back into the sequential model of hitting it up at that point. Do you have anything to add, Austin, or critique for that matter?
Probably not critique you, because as you mentioned, there aren't several ways you can dice this up homiletically. And I agree with you. You've been saying a lot. I think Austin would agree with me. I do agree with you. You could preach through the first nine chapters expositionally. And I somewhat did that. Many of our listeners who are familiar with Pastor Albert Martin would recognize his distinction between the sequential exposition and the topical exposition expository, and how both of those styles should be expository, preaching the message of the text, but how you dice that up looks a little bit differently. How many sermons, brother, did you preach, or will you have preached through this book, Lord willing, when you get all the way through?
It'll be around 60 or so sermons. I've currently preached over 50 of them, and there's like 6 or so weeks left. So probably about 60.
Yeah. So you've been likely substantially more thorough than I have been, or at least you've been camping out here for a longer amount of time than I was able to. I preached this book in 14 sermons, and I primarily stuck through the first 9 chapters, like you mentioned, trying to preach through it expositionally. But when a theme that was reoccurring appeared within those chapters, I would try to preach that theme in one sermon instead of multiple. So, for instance, you mentioned preaching like 5 sermons on adultery. I preached the main texts from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 in one sermon. And would you agree that preaching through this book enabled you to preach on topics that you otherwise would not have addressed from the Word of God? Because I found that to be the case in my circumstance. I preached on things like avoiding adultery, evading idleness or being a sluggard, avoiding dissension, honoring the Lord with your giving and wealth, not despising the Lord's discipline, wisely relating to our neighbors. And then, of course, we'll talk about Proverbs 8 in a little while. But would you agree that you just got to talk about subjects from the pulpit that you normally otherwise wouldn't?
Yeah, and even in a level of depth, because some of those subjects I would probably like briefly address, but they came up like front and center in Proverbs in a way that they don't always come up in other texts. So like within the Pauline epistles, you have a list of sins, but when you're preaching through that, you're hitting each one of those. Like you're not just camping out and talking about that one sin. I mean, I have 3 sermons titled a part 3-part series within the series called 7 Sins That God Hates. So, I mean, that's not something that I would go out of my way typically to do. The number of sermons on adultery, I had four sermons. Nope. I did have 5. Never mind. I had 5 sermons on adultery. In terms of both the range of subjects, but also just the depth of hitting some of those subjects that we wouldn't ordinarily hit upon. And it's interesting, both Austin and I did not necessarily sequentially preach through the whole book, but trying to be faithful men who preach the whole counsel of God, we recognize major themes. And some of those major themes that pop up time and time again in the book are not popular preaching subjects. So I talked about gluttony for a whole sermon. Like that's what the sermon was on. Gluttony, and then obviously the corresponding virtue of temperance. I would have probably not gone out of my way to do that, even unless I was preaching through the book of Proverbs. Like it kind of gave me justification. I know it's a subject that needs to be talked about. I do currently pastor in a church that is technically still affiliated with the SBC, and we had a potluck the day that I preached on gluttony. People didn't eat as much, even though gluttony is much more substantial than avoiding food. But that we can get into that later. I preached on an array of subjects. Wrath, envy was another one that you don't always hear preached on or preached on well, or laziness, kind of idleness or sloth, depending on how you word it. But yeah, for sure.
I just want to mention before we move on to the next question that I was overwhelmingly amazed by how vivid some of these pictures are in the Word of God, and how the vividness of these pictures helps us to remember these things so that way we put them into practice. So for instance, on my sermon on idleness, looking at the text, like, as a door flips on its hinges, so does the sluggard flip over on his bed and say, I just want more sleep. I just want more sleep. We can probably give 100 more examples of that, but of just various topics. But of course, the passages on adultery are very vivid and very picture painting of things to avoid and what not to do. But I think this is a kindness from the Lord to give us these moral virtues in such a way that's, how do I want to word this? Well, it's a very clear picture in our mind to help understand these things that the Lord requires of us and mirror his moral excellence.
No, it's a very good way of putting it, both of you guys. Just that very practically relevant dimension to Proverbs. And as you guys both acknowledged previously in our conversation, all of Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable to direct us in the ways that we should go as followers of Christ. And even though we may not necessarily have some of these themes or some of these texts front and center on a regular basis, to actually have the opportunity to address them from the pulpit by taking the time to work through Proverbs, I trust the Lord has used that in abundant ways that we may not even realize and won't realize until we get to glory. So I certainly tip my cap to both of you men, for working through this book. And you guys jumped the gun a little bit. I was going to ask next question. How many sermons would you recommend preaching through the book of Proverbs, kind of a sermon range, or how that might be impacted by approach? I remember when we were at CovCon having the opportunity to talk with Joel Beakey, and hearing how he shared his approach to preaching through the book of Revelation. And I was wondering if there's a particular approach in sermon range that you guys would have in mind as one who may be interested in preaching through the book of Proverbs, for them to consider, for them to keep in mind, if they're listening to this episode by chance. And especially for me, a guy who may preach through it at some point in the future, I would be curious to pick your brain on. You have already touched on how many sermons you've preached, but what would be a good range, do you think, depending on the approach that you wanted to take in preaching this book?
I think somewhere between what Austin and I did would probably be optimal for what
so
most
14 to 60, from, you cover it all.
Yeah. I think I'll elaborate on that. I think it depends on so many things in determining how long to extend a series. I think the experience of the preacher has to be played. How long does your congregation generally like sit for preaching? It's like if you typically preach 45, 50 minutes to an hour, of course you can preach less sermons. So, I mean, they're just longer. So I typically preach between 35 and 40 minutes because that's what my folks are used to, as well as it's just, yeah, that's what my folks are used to. I won't get into it any more than that. So I did notice that there were times where it would be hard pressed for me to complete a whole thought in one single sermon. So if you look at my sermon titles, you'll notice part one, part two, part three, part four, like the seven sins that God hates. I preached three different sermons on that. And on adultery, I was breaking things down. So it depends on a lot of different factors. It depends on the experience of the preacher. I already kind of alluded to that. A less experienced preacher should probably cover more text, and not labor the point in one text, because typically they haven't read enough or preached enough really to have enough to say about one thing. And they're usually just rambling the same point over and over again. And we all go through that stage. I mean, we all have been there, and we all still do it from time to time. So I think somewhere between where Austin and I went, and if it's a really gifted preacher whose audience is very captivated, you could go longer than what I did. I don't think there's a set number, but I think my congregation has really enjoyed the book of Proverbs. And I think in part, culturally, Proverbs is a book that lends itself to the culture in which I live and the people in which I minister to. So they have not acted like they're tired of receiving the ministry of that book. But I'll tell you what, I'm ready to move on to some other subject. As much as I've delighted, I'll say preaching through those seven vices, preaching through the seven sins that God hates, I'll say that those were some of the most both edifying and convicting sermons to prepare I've ever preached in my entire life. Like, and I've covered lots of stuff, but having to just sit down and think through things like gluttony, it's like looking at me in the video, you probably don't think that guy's probably not a glutton. but come to find out, I mean, gluttony does transcend just overeating. It's an inordinate desire. And you can also have what's called a gluttony of fancy, which means that you impose upon others your peculiar fancies and desires. So being picky can also be a symptom of being a gluttonous person, and of exercising gluttony. So it's just been a very good and worthwhile sermon series for me personally, but also for the church. But in terms of the actual question, probably shoot somewhere between 14 and 60, and you'll probably be right around there, right around the right spot.
Yeah. As soon as I was done, I felt very sad to have completed the series. And my impressions were, I strongly wish that I could keep going through this book. So Jimmy says he's about ready to be done. So I somewhere between 14 and 60. Yeah, that sounds right.
Well, I'll make sure to keep that in mind if the Lord ever gives me the opportunity to work through the Book of Wisdom. So thank you guys so much for that insight. And now on to my favorite part of today's discussion, or at least what I anticipate being my favorite part of today's discussion. We've talked a lot about methodology. We've talked a lot about the circumstances that led to you guys preaching through the Book of Proverbs. Talked about some of even the challenges that came with preaching the Book of Proverbs. Let's talk now about some key texts or even key themes related to preaching through Proverbs. We planned to talk about Proverbs 8:22 and Proverbs 31:10 to 31. But if there's any additional texts or themes that you guys would like to elaborate, feel free to take the time to do so. But for those particular texts, Proverbs 8:22 and following, and Proverbs 31, two of the more prominent passages in the Book of Proverbs, with a lot of different interpretive implications that can be drawn out from those texts. Share with our audience a little bit about how you approach those passages and some challenges to working through them, perhaps what was edifying about working through those particular texts, just anything you want to share about them. And then, of course, feel free to take the license to talk about anything else that stood out to you in your series through Proverbs.
I'll let Austin start us off in this.
Sure. Jimmy distinguished at the beginning of this episode between practical wisdom that we receive by implementing these moral principles that are in this book and the person of wisdom. And if we use the New Testament to help us interpret the Old Testament, the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the wisdom of God. And using that interpretive lens to look into the Old Testament, there's places where it's more proper to interpret wisdom as a person instead of a practical benefit that we receive or an attribute of our daily living. So, for instance, when wisdom cries out in the streets and invites people to repent and to turn from their folly, folly isn't just being dumb, by the way. It's moral stupidity and ignorance and sinfulness before a wise
man without a heart.
Yeah. So when wisdom invites people to repent, that's more properly a person. And perhaps the clearest place in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 8 that shows that this is a person, and not only a person, but an eternal person. And so many of the older commentators recognize that Proverbs 8:22 through following, or probably other places in the book of, or in chapter 8, are referring to the person of Christ, the eternally generated second person of the Trinity. And many of the older commentators would quote Proverbs chapter 8 and try to expound it to articulate the doctrine of eternal generation. Several of the modern commentators deny that this is a reference to the doctrine of Jesus's eternal begottenness. In my preaching of this text, though, I was greatly helped by a book titled Retrieving Eternal Generation. My pastor graciously allowed me to borrow this from him, edited by Fred Sanders and Scott Swain. And the second chapter of that book is The Role of Proverbs 8, Eternal Generation and Hermeneutics, Ancient and Modern. So contrasting how us modern interpreters who don't have a redemptive, historical, hermeneutic, viewing all of Scripture in light of Christ versus those that do, how they interpret this book. And there are several ways that I think we should view Proverbs 8:22 as a reference to Jesus's eternal generation. So I'll read a few of the verses, and perhaps Jimmy and I can camp out here for a moment. Proverbs 8:22 and following. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the world. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dusts of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So there's this person speaking named Wisdom, who says that Wisdom says that Wisdom was beside the Lord and brought forth of old, meaning eternally, before creation, before nothing else existed. So this cannot be someone who was created like we are created. This was someone who derived personhood from the Lord eternally, from the Father. And so in my sermon on this text, I tried to show how there's two persons in this passage, I and the Lord. There's a distinction in persons. Both of them are eternal persons. They have divine attributes attributed to both of them, and they're distinct. So then I tried to use the rest of Scripture to see how we could reconcile these observations. And I talked about what eternal generation is and what it isn't. I talked about how we distinguish between the persons of the of the Godhead. I'm starting to ramble here, Jimmy.
Well, I think you hit on the major points. I think it's clear from the text that the greater context of the text, that the Septuagint translates the word to get or to acquire, kana, get, it mistranslates it as to create. So in the Septuagint, literally it says, the Lord created me. But within the Hebrew text, it's the word kana. It means to get or to acquire or to possess, as the ESV translates it. So that deals with a thorny issue. It's a translation issue and an interpretive issue. And I think the broader context also lends, like, him being beside the Lord. I think when you go to the New Testament, obviously we have the 2 Corinthian verses that talk about Jesus being the wisdom of God with the power of God. But also I think you can make a case that though John 1 is definitely referring back to Genesis 1, it seems to be alluding to Proverbs 8 as well in terms of the structure of it. And I think there is an interesting case that can be made that the Greek word logos, and the Hebrew word for wisdom might have some parallels in what's being conveyed there. Maybe not syntactically, but theologically speaking, that wisdom, the wisdom of God and the logos of God are one and the same. They are the second person of the Holy Trinity through whom all other things were made. As well as when you read passages like Colossians 1, it sounds so similar to what we read in Proverbs 8. And I don't think it's a stretch to think, you know, I'm guessing Proverbs 8 is probably in the background of Paul's mind. It seems that is not a stretch at all in terms of how wisdom is being spoken of, and the same things that are predicated to Jesus, the Lord, in both John 1, which is clearly about Jesus, obviously, and then Colossians 1. It's like, it seems like the same exact things are being predicated to Christ as are predicated to wisdom in Proverbs 8. So I think by parity of reason, as well as by just alluding to these other texts, that it was pretty clear to me, and my people found it clear too, that it's talking of Christ, that is speaking in a figurative way of the second member of the Holy Trinity, as it commonly does throughout the book, whenever wisdom is calling and things of that nature. It is a figure, it is a metaphor that is being utilized by Solomon to point to the second member of the Trinity. And no, I'm not saying that Solomon had a fully developed conception of Trinitarian theology. I don't think that, but it seems that what he says is consistent within is a consistent reading within a Trinitarian theology that is more fully developed with the actual coming of the second member of the Trinity into human history and him. It makes sense with John 1, where it talks about how he came to exegete God to us and exegete God's word even in that respect. So, yeah, I think Austin's right on there. I think eternal generation and the doctrine of eternal generation, again, not that it was fully developed in Solomon's mind, but we begin to see some of the basic frameworks for what in the pillars for what would become a doctrine of eternal generation. Especially, it's clear that there is a distinction between the one who is called the Lord and the one who is the first pronoun, me, or I, as Austin pointed out, and the one who is with the Lord. It's like there's clearly some distinctions being made there, just as those same distinctions are made in John chapter 1. So for me, John chapter 1 factors in quite a bit. I have a hard time not seeing them as parallel to one another.
And it's not just that they're grammatically distinct persons. They are that, yes. But one of them specifically says of the other that this one brought me forth before time. So it's not just that
he didn't bring himself forth.
Yes. And I do think that this passage is a clear, at least obviously we would want all of Scripture to flesh this out, and Solomon probably didn't understand it at all. But if we just propounded this text, we have two persons, eternal persons, and one person says of the other person that I was brought forth by this person. Eternally
so, begotten.
Yes. And this doctrine is extremely important for us as Trinitarians. So that way we distinguish between the persons. We distinguish them by their eternal relations of origin and by their peculiar properties. And that is a good and appropriate way to distinguish between the persons of the Trinity.
Amen.
Well, so that, you lose most things. Like you lose inability to distinguish at all.
I was gonna say. So are you giving also a implicit plug for monogenes being eternally begotten instead of a unique, one of a kind? Or am I hearing that?
Absolutely. Yeah. In that book, Retrieving Eternal Generation, they labor to show how monogenes was properly translated as begotten previously.
And granted, I don't think eternal generation hangs on that one verse and one word being translated. But I honestly would make the case that monogenes is referring to only begotten. And when I read that passage, even in my ESV, I just read only begotten. Sure. Like I just, when I'm reading from behind the pulpit, I just say that because I think that's what's being conveyed by the text itself.
Yeah, we should have had G.K. Beale flesh this out for us as well with allusions to the Old Testament. He talked about allusions, I believe, in our discussion. But I know in a lot of his writings, he'll talk about how the New Testament authors, they can allude to Old Testament realities without explicitly citing them, but using the same concept or or even making a passing reference to a word or a phrase. And they just assume, the biblical author assumes, that the readers are familiar with the connection that they're making. And with Paul and John being very familiar with the Old Testament and first century Christians having much more familiarity with the Old Testament than we tend to have in our current 21st century Western context, I think the connections you guys are making are completely viable when viewed in light of the totality of Scripture. It's almost like all of Scripture was inspired by God and that it's organically unified and coherent in its central message. So I love these observations that you're drawing together from Proverbs 8. And was there anything else that you wanted to speak about the book of Proverbs? Any themes, any texts, anything else before we move on to our next question?
Yeah, perhaps we should spend a moment talking about Proverbs 31.
Well, you see, I figured that we would touch on that, but we spent so much time on chapter 8, I didn't want to speculate that we were going to camp there as well. So I didn't want to put you on the spot too much. But Austin, since you brought it up, brother, go ahead and take it away for us.
Yeah, I'll try not to spend as much time as I did on Proverbs 8. But from most sermons that you hear from Proverbs 31, this book either is primarily showing for, or it's interpreted in such a way that the text is presented as an idealized woman that all women should strive to be like, or it is presented in such a way that you basically make all women feel like they suck because they are not digging up their own fields, spinning their own clothes, making their own income for their home, doing everything basically. And the way that I interpreted this book, with the Lord's help and with other interpretive advice, is that we should view even this passage in light of all of Scripture. Many of our listeners are probably aware that in the Hebrew canonical ordering of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth comes immediately after the book of Proverbs. And that's because in Proverbs 31, there are very many similar themes between the excellent woman, the Eshet Kayil. This is what Boaz calls Ruth in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, I believe, and Ruth. So it seems appropriate to put Ruth after Boaz, or I mean, after Proverbs. But in Proverbs 31, the excellent wife has a husband that she makes known in the city gates, also similar to the book of Ruth. Boaz goes to the city gates to redeem Ruth. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is a chiasm. If I'm incorrect about that, it's okay. But I believe that in the middle of the chiasm is the only information about the husband. She makes him known in the city gates. Everything else is about her. And so how I tried to interpret this book is that the excellent wife is typological of the bride of Christ. And at the same time, she must strive to be like wisdom, whom she derives all of her virtues from, and she must make her husband known in the city gate, which is a typological referent of Christ, the Redeemer. So this book not only has wisdom as an analog that gets us to Christ, it also has Christ as the husband of his spiritual bride as an analog. So the bride of Christ must both make him known in the city gate and strive to be like him by deriving strength from wisdom, which is where she gets all of her wisdom from. So I won't labor this point anymore, other than just to say, even if I'm wrong in some of my conclusions there, this passage isn't primarily meant to beat women up with because they suck. It should be an encouragement to them in some sense to look to Jesus Christ, who gifts all image bearers with wisdom when they seek him in faith and asking him for it. And the book of James tells us this, doesn't it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously, and it will be given to him.
Amen. And you know what? There's so many Old Testament scholars that can find a chiasm anywhere. Austin, there's probably a myriad of guys you could go and find who are going to agree with you on that. So
I think I asked our Hebrew professor, Timothy Decker, to confirm that to me. So probably wasn't by my own recognition. Anyway, I probably found it in a commentary that I'm not even remembering right now. Yeah. Go ahead.
Jim, do you have anything to add, brother?
Well, I have not preached that part of Proverbs just yet. I am soon approaching there, and I think that Austin is definitely onto something. I never intended to beat up the women in my congregation with the passage, because that would not go with the tenor of the whole book, since, again, practical wisdom is intimately tied to knowing the person of wisdom. I think that he would have good rationale there, especially when we go to texts like Ephesians 5. Similarly, in our discussion with the Song of Solomon and John Gill, I think you can probably even in an easier way draw the connections that Austin is making there. I agree with it. I don't see a problem with that at all.
Can I add one more thing real quickly? Sorry.
Yes.
Oh, absolutely.
One text that I didn't preach that perhaps Jimmy did preach, that one of my church members pointed out to me that I probably missed a very Christological opportunity, a text to preach Christologically from, was the very beginning of Proverbs 9, when wisdom is said to invite people to come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Is there a person in the New Testament that offers bread and wine? I was dull and without spiritual eyes reading that passage, but after reflecting upon it, I think it's very clear that wisdom there is also the person of Christ, who has bread and wine of his own to offer to partakers.
Amen.
Yeah, I did in fact preach that text and did preach it as Christ, as the one who is preparing the banquet, and also contrasting it with Lady Folly, or idolatry, who is not preparing is sort of preparing a banquet, but a banquet in the grave, as some theologians have pointed out. But even the language of she has slaughtered her beast, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. It's like there's likely referent to sacrifices there in the slaughtering of beast. Again, easy to point to Christ with that, since he is the typological fulfillment of those. Yes, that I remember that being one of the richer Christological sermons that I had the pleasure of bringing forth to the people. But yeah, that's a good one. That's a really good one.
Yes. I agree. So rich, so much that's contained in this precious often overlooked, underpreached, but certainly theologically and practically rich part of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. We come now to the end of our discussion, gentlemen. It's hard to believe that we're approaching the 1 hour mark, but at the same time, it's not that hard to believe. We've got a Midwesterner here, and then we have a fellow Southerner here as well. I guess you're both actually Midwesterners from Missouri. So you've got a Southerner, Texan, and me, a couple Midwesterners, and we like to preach. We like to talk about God's word. So it's only fitting that our episode has gone a little bit longer than maybe we had originally projected, but hopefully our listeners have found this to be edifying. I want to leave, as we often do, by giving you the opportunity to share any resources that were helpful to you as you made preparations and as you actually preached through the book of Proverbs, any commentaries or books or sermon series that you would like to recommend our listeners to feast on. And then, of course, any final words of encouragement that you might have as well for those who either aspire to preach the book of Proverbs or for those who are just trying to understand it better in their own study at the individual level.
I'm guessing that Austin and I probably have a lot of the same resources that we pulled from. One that he may not have had the chance to read due to time constraints is a book, not a commentary, called Preaching Christ from the Proverbs by Jonathan Aiken, I believe is who wrote that book. So that's Danny Aiken's son. It is a book form of his doctoral dissertation. And he's a professor of Old Testament, I believe at Southern. But I don't remember off the top of my head exactly where he's at. But anyways, it is a very good book. It's not long. It's a very easy book to read, and I would very much recommend for those who are going to preach through the book. It's a good one to read. And even if you don't agree with every one of his conclusions, and I don't remember what parts I may have disagreed with. I don't think I bought everything he said. And obviously, he also wrote the Christ-centered exposition commentary on Proverbs, and I've kind of taken a different direction and approach to the book than he does in that commentary in terms of my methodology of preaching the book, not a whole lot of theological differences or anything like that. But that book by Aiken is a good place to start in terms of seeing Christ in the Proverbs and how to preach Christ to your people. Now, commentaries, there are so many good ones, but Charles Bridges' commentary is very, very good, very, very practical. Of course, our man John Gill, you have to hit him up. You'll find him railing against the Catholic Church and the Pope at every turn. Lady Folly, he's going to go hard on adultery, and then he's going to take a beeline and just go straight after that whore of Rome, as he calls her. But John Gill, great. It very edifying to read, has a lot of good insight, a lot of very practical insight. Matthew Poole is another one that is, in my opinion, always worth considering, but wrote a very good commentary over most verses in the Bible, and it's worth consulting. And he would have actually been before Gill in terms of historical chronology, a Puritan writer. Matthew Henry. We always got to give Matthew Henry a shout out. Matthew Henry is one of the most helpful in terms of preaching the book, arguably the most helpful in terms of the actual preparation of the sermon, thinking through uses and applications and things of that nature, and also making the theologically rich connections. He does well at that. In terms of modern commentaries, I know Austin and I talked about this one. It is The Mentor Commentary by John Kitchen. Very good. Very good. Very helpful. I don't agree with Temper Longman's interpretations in several parts, but the commentary is not bad. It's worth reading, worth consulting to get a different perspective than what Austin and I would have. Kidner would be for the same reason. He's worth referring to, but I found myself not going to it nearly as often. And then the big one, Waltke from the Old Testament commentary. or New International Old Testament Commentary. I don't know if Waalkes, that's how you pronounce his name or not. Probably not if I'm pronouncing it that way. But however we pronounce his name, he's worth consulting. And then there was one other one that I found helpful. It's called Heavenly Wisdom, Proverbs Simply Explained by Gary Brady. So this is a series of various books simply explained. I know that Sinclair Ferguson has contributed to the series, so it's kind of in that vein. But Gary Brady's approach is very good. And he even preached, or I think it is a series of sermons, actually. It looks like it when you read it. But he would have taken Proverbs 8 the same way that Austin and I suggested. And it was kind of fresh to see a more modern preacher approach the book in that way. But I'd say those are probably the major ones for me that I've utilized. And then when preaching themes, you appeal to all kinds of stuff. You get liberty to go outside.
Yeah, several of those I used and would agree they were very helpful. The only two that I'll add was the one that I've made reference to for the theme of eternal generation, Retrieving Eternal Generation by Fred Sanders and Scott Swain, the editors. And then that's for the person of wisdom. And then for practical wisdom, I was helped by, I wouldn't start with this one. This would be toward the end of my commentary list, but Proverbs Wisdom That Works by Ray Ortland.
Yep. That one's a good one too. I forgot about that. And as you were talking, I scrolled upon another one that I forgot that I read, and it was helpful. It's called The Christ of Wisdom, A Redemptive Historical Explanation of the Wisdom Books of the Old Testament. So he deals with, it's O. Palmer Robertson, a Presbyterian brother, and he deals with various wisdom books, but Proverbs is one of them, and you can just go to that section if you're preaching through Proverbs and just read through that. And that also was a helpful book. When I was dealing with the vices, Table Talk had a series on the seven deadly vices, so that was helpful for there. And then there's a book called like Seven Glittering Vices that was fairly helpful in thinking through those, both theologically. Not that I would recommend the whole book, because I'm pretty sure it was written by a Roman Catholic, but sometimes they get things occasionally right. But I take Gill's back when in terms of my conclusions of the actual Roman Catholic Church. But in terms of talking about virtue within philosophy and its intersection within Scripture, I think it's a helpful, interesting read, even if you don't agree with all of the conclusions that are made there. The author's last name is DeYoung, and it is not Kevin DeYoung. But yeah, that would be about it for me in terms of book recommendations.
Well, our listeners will have plenty of opportunities to fill up their Amazon cart with books and resources that they can consult after hearing today's episode on preaching through Proverbs. Austin and Jimmy, thank you so much for taking the time to be interviewed on this subject that has been at the forefront of your minds. I know Austin within the past year, and Jimmy continuing to be at the forefront of your mind as you work through this book at Vista Baptist Church. Wish you guys nothing but continued blessings in your life and your ministries. And of course, looking forward to the next time we get to interview a guest together, which will probably be as soon as next week. But guys, thank you so much again for your time.
Absolutely. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome. To our listeners, as always, we also want to thank you for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast. Until next time, we wish you grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.